Okay. 1 Corinthians 11. So, as we read this passage, beginning in verse 26, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat the bread and drink the cup, for all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves." Okay, there's that passage about being worthy to receive, not being in a state of serious sin, the idea of being in a state of grace to approach the sacraments. It's one of the things we teach about receiving communion, is that we need to be in a state of grace to receive a sacrament of life, such as the Eucharist. Think about Adam and Eve. What did they do? They took what they were not given. They took what they were not yet worthy to receive. And in doing so, what they received was not a gift, but the curse. They instead received the curse from the Lord, and then were expelled from the Garden of Eden. That was their original sin, by disobeying the Lord. Okay, so there's an idea of the gift that is given, and to have profound respect for the divine gift that is given, so that way we receive it in a worthy way. Not taking to eat of the knowledge and good, of good and evil, or the tree of life, before we're given to it, but receiving it once the Lord does give it to us, and then receiving it and enjoying the blessings of it in holiness. One of the other things that theologically sometimes they talk about is that this notion of the tree of life, or this tree of knowledge of good and evil, what is the tree of life? It is Jesus himself. Now, we don't know what would have happened had Adam and Eve not committed the original sin. We can only guess what might have happened. But again, the idea of the theologians speculating about this question, they say, well, in some way, it would have been God's plan to somehow reveal Christ to Adam and Eve and to still somehow make Christ known. It didn't happen that way because they didn't keep the commandment that they had been given. And so we receive Christ in the way that we know through salvation history that Christ came to save us from our sins. How might Christ have been revealed had they not sinned? We don't know the answer to that question. But somehow there is this notion that Adam and Eve had been created by God, but they still didn't know everything. And over time, God would have, in a loving way, brought them through to the fulfillment of this knowledge where somehow they would have come to know God in that more intimate way, to know Christ, and then to pass into eternity forever with him. Okay. This is all theological speculation because we don't know the details of how that would have happened. But nevertheless, this idea of receiving gifts and receiving them in holiness. Let's go on to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. This is now the point at which they are tricked into breaking the Lord's command. The serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may not eat of the fruit in the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" This notion of knowing good and evil to be like God, that when this gift is given, we will be like God. Let me pass then on to a couple other passages here. John chapter 10. The Jews answered, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, though only a human being, are making yourself God." Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your law?" He's going to quote the Old Testament here. "I said, 'You are gods.' If then to whom the word of God came were called gods, and the scripture cannot be annulled, can you say that I am the one whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world is blaspheming because I said I am God's son?" He's using this Old Testament passage that the idea of, they say they will all be taught by God, or those whom God has called, whom the Lord God has called. He says, "I say to you, you are gods." Now, Jesus is kind of using a scriptural passage to throw this at the Pharisees to make them think about what they're saying. Remember what the serpent said. If you eat of it, you will be like God. Remember what we say about creation. You're made in the image and likeness of God, that we have that spark of the divine within us. Jesus makes a reference in this one passage, and that's the reason I picked John 10 here, is because he makes this reference to saying the scriptures address themselves to those who belong to him and say, "You are gods. You are like gods." John 15 gives this maybe a little bit more positive spin, as opposed to debating with the Pharisees. John 15 gives us a passage in which Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another." Here's this notion where Jesus speaks about calling the disciples to an intimate kind of friendship. And how is it that they're no longer Jesus' servants but his friends? Because Jesus has given them the knowledge, or has revealed to them who God is. So in each of these passages, Genesis 3, what did they want? They wanted the knowledge of good and evil. They were tempted to say, you will be like gods. You will be as powerful as God if you have this. But what did Jesus eventually want to do? He wanted them to become one with him, to enter into Christ in a profound way. And so what did Jesus do eventually, in the right way, in the correct way? Revealed himself in his fullness, greater things than we could ever have imagined. When Jesus reveals himself and gives us that gift of himself, then he does in the right way, in the holy way, according to God's plan, what I believe he always intended to do, was to bring us into him. But we want to let Jesus do that in his way, for God to do that according to his plan. Not taking the fruit when we want it, but waiting for that gift to be given. So in this, it's another sort of spiritual reflection on the idea of waiting for the gifts that are given, and especially the gift of the Eucharist. Okay, that's what I was after in each of those passages. Ephesians 4 then takes this even another step. As St. Paul says, the gifts that he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro, blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Now, in this passage, then, here's what we're destined for, life in Christ. This is what we were meant to be. When the gift is finally given, when it's brought to its true perfection, Adam and Eve, who wanted that gift initially, the gift of the knowledge of good and evil, to be like gods, here now finally the gift reaches its perfection. What are we called to do? Not just simply follow Christ, but to be a part of his body. And this then brings us to the Mass. The idea is that in the Mass, we enter into the perfection of what we are called to be members of the body of Christ. It's when we get to this moment, then, that we see a gift better than the fruit of the tree in the Garden of Eden. The Eucharist is far, far exceeds any gift that Adam and Eve could have received from the fruit of that tree, is that we receive Christ himself. Okay, there we are. And then John 9, I gave that passage because it... because of the idea of the eyes being opened. That's why I gave you John 9:14. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees says, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others say, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" The reason I just mentioned that passage is, what does Jesus do? He opens the eyes of the blind man. What happened when Adam and Eve then took from the fruit of the tree? Their eyes were opened. But their eyes were open and they were filled with shame because they had committed a sin. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind man and he reveals to him the truth. Notice the difference of what happens when we behave in a sinful way versus a way filled with grace. The eyes can be opened by taking the knowledge of good and evil before they're ready. That was shattering the innocence of Adam and Eve by exposing them to that knowledge before they were ready. But in Christ, He reveals these things to us in the proper time. He reveals things, opens our eyes to His love and His grace and His truth. And that's a much better gift. But just as that fruit could open the eyes, Jesus opens the eyes, but He does so in a better way. Okay. Now we'll go on to Genesis 3, 14 through 15. In this passage, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among the animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head, and you will strike at his heel." The reason I put that passage down is because of verse 15. It's, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is the idea that even at the moment at which Adam and Eve had sinned, even in the moment of the original sin, there is still a promise made in Genesis 3:15. It says, though you have been infected by sin, I will put a division between you, the serpent, and the woman, and your offspring and hers. And as Catholics, we look at this, especially showing us about the importance of Mary, about the Mary and Jesus and then everyone who belongs to Jesus, that there will be a separation from the evil one. Though we might be enslaved by sin, there is the promise of salvation. The reason I mention that is just it's a very, I think, a pivotal passage to show that right away, right after the sin is committed, Genesis 3:15, there's the promise and the hope of undoing that sin or of salvation from that sin. Everything that we'll see in the Old Testament will then take us through salvation history by which God slowly reveals to us this plan for salvation. But just the fact that God had a plan for salvation from the very beginning, from this very moment, even sin cannot stop God's plan of salvation. That plan might unfold now in this new way because of sin, in the way in which we see Jesus come and eventually die for us, but that plan was in place, and God had that plan even from that early moment. And that shows us part of His plan, and that also includes the Mass, and everything that we do is part of a fulfillment of that plan by which the Lord gives us the gift of salvation. Okay. Now Genesis chapter 4. Everything we've been doing so far has been Adam and Eve and talking about sin and the tree of life and God's creation and all of these things by which then we see signs of God's presence, we see signs of God's plan and the gift of salvation. Now we're going to look at another passage that talks about the idea of offering. Genesis 4. "Now the man knew his wife Eve and conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have produced a man with the help of the Lord.' She next bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." We know this passage about Cain and Abel and the idea of Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Here's my question, just something to think about. We're kind of turning sort of a new corner as we get out of Genesis 1, 2, 3. We're getting to Genesis 4. Who told them to offer a sacrifice? All of a sudden, they start offering sacrifices. Now, I think it makes a lot of sense, though, because if you think about Adam and Eve, now, they never offered any sacrifices in the Garden of Eden. Everything was a gift, and there was no need to. They would never been told to. There was no sense that they needed to do this. But now, all of a sudden, that the reality of sin is so painfully aware to them, the consequences of it are so real, now they have the sense that we have offended, and what happens when someone hurts someone else? They want to try to make up for it. So here is the sense that we have done evil, we are now corrupted by sin, and we want to somehow try to make amends. We want to repay for that. Notice how they start offering sacrifice. The idea of offering sacrifice is a very pivotal concept in the Old Testament. I just find it interesting. This is the first sacrifice offered in Scripture, and they were never commanded to do it. They just did it instinctively, meaning there's something instinctive within us that recognizes as a way to make up for sin or to repay for sin that we should somehow make an offering, that there's some offering. Now, what do they give as their offering? They give what they have to give. That's all they can give. And so what do they give? The fruit of the field, or they give from the animals that Abel was raising. Now, why was Cain's sacrifice refused, but Abel's sacrifice accepted? It's kind of hinted in there. He says, what did Cain did? Cain gave an offering from the fruit of the ground. It doesn't tell us anything about it, just that he gave an offering. But Abel gave, what did he give? The firstlings of his flock. There is a sense in which Abel was giving a sacrifice, not just any, but the first. He gave the first of his flock. Cain just gave a sacrifice. Who knows if it was the best or the worst? Or if you were to say, well, if I have to give you a tenth of something, well, here's a tenth I don't like very much. Go ahead and you can have that. It was the bad tenth anyway. I was going to throw it out. That idea of do we give God the best or the worst? Abel's sacrifice, you know, scriptures don't explicitly tell us why, but I think it's safe to assume that Abel gave the best, and so his sacrifice was accepted. Cain gave not the best, but just whatever he had, and his sacrifice was rejected. So here's that sense that you should give the best. Here are some passages then. Exodus 23. The choicest of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord. So there, Exodus 23, bring the best. Bring the best of what you have. Don't just bring anything, but bring the best of what you have. Matthew 5:22-23. You'll recognize this passage right away as soon as you hear it. But I say to you that if you are angry with your brother or your sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult your brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. So if you say you fool, you will be liable for the fire of hell. So when you bring your offering of a gift to the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, go first and settle with your brother. In other words, don't bring a bad offering. If you're bringing an offering, but you realize that you are not reconciled with your brother, before you bring your offering, go first and reconcile. Don't bring just anything, but bring the best of what you have. An offering that is corrupted by the sins of being at enmity with another person is a corrupt offering. So there we have that right out of the Sermon on the Mount. So there, Genesis 4 and those passages that follow, bring the best. There they start offering sacrifice, and the encouragement is to bring the best of what they have.